We're continuing our study in the 14th chapter of John. In this chapter, we have another part of Jesus' speech given to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. This is done immediately after he finished instituting the Lord's Supper and eating the Passover with them. And in the first verse, which we had in our last lesson, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So here he gives them a strong caution against letting the heart be troubled. That is, letting the trials and the problems that are going to face them in the future, letting these things be so troublesome to them that it causes them to lose their soul, that it causes them to lose their faith, to lose their sense of direction. And so he tells them how to prevent this kind of trouble. He tells them what the remedy is. You believe in God? Believe also in me. That is the ultimate answer to all of our problems and all of our needs. The belief in God and the belief in Jesus Christ. Now, you can't just believe in God and leave Jesus out. He is the Son. He's the Mediator. He is the one that is the Messiah. He's the one that's come to rescue us from our sins. But by the same token, you can't believe in the Son without also believing in the Father. For the Father is the God of old. The Father is the God of our fathers. He is the Jehovah that we read of in the Old Testament writings. He is the one whose will it was to send the Son to rescue man from his difficulties. So the answer is to believe in God, believe also in me. That's the remedy. And so as we think of this belief in God and the belief in Jesus Christ, if we think of it as being the remedy, we ask ourselves, just what is the result of this? What is it going to ultimately accomplish for us to have this belief? And so in the second verse, he gives that answer. The end result of our believing in God and believing in Christ, the ultimate answer to all of our needs and problems, the ultimate way to get out of our trouble that we may be in now, is going to be heaven itself. And so he talks about that in the second verse. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So as we think of the Father's house then, we think of a place that we commonly know as heaven. And so we must trust in God and Christ for the happiness which is to come, and we're talking about heaven itself. We really are never told that this life is going to be the ultimate goal for our happiness. We really do not expect to receive all the things in this life that we look forward to in the next life. We're talking about heaven, and the way to get there, the way to assure our presence there, is to trust in God and Christ for the happiness which is to come. And so as we think about heaven, we realize that heaven will make amends for all. The very thought of heaven gives us comfort and strength. And as he says in this verse, the Father's house is heaven. Now here he describes it as many mansions. And as we think of many mansions, we think first of all of distinct dwellings. Dwellings which may make an allusion to the priest's chambers in the temple, where each one had a distinct place to abide. It was a place reserved for them. It was theirs. They could possess it. And so we can think of that ourselves when we think of the many mansions in heaven. But we not only think of distinct dwellings, but also durable dwellings. The word manio means abiding places. And just as we are so temporary in our dwellings here on this earth, just as we have no permanent place really, nothing is ours here except for the temporary using of it. There we're going to have a permanent, abiding place. A place that will not deteriorate or be taken away from us. Or there will be one that we wonder if we're going to be able to have it tomorrow and the next day. Abiding places. The mansions in heaven will make up for all that we have to give up in this life. They're going to be our possession. Many mansions they're for us. And as he says, many mansions, we see that there will be no lack of room for the many sons that will be brought to glory. There will be enough for each one. There will be a place for each one. There will be no unexpected guests in heaven and no room for them. Christ is going to prepare a place for us. He's going to assure us that we will have that place there. Today we are typically in the wilderness state of the church. And just as those children of Israel in the wilderness were traveling around with no constant place to be theirs, no inheritance at all, that's the way we are today in the church. But when they crossed over into the land of Canaan was divided up for them so that each one had an inheritance. It was an inheritance that belonged to them. It was rightfully theirs, and they had a right to possess it, and God expected them to possess it, so that each one had a possession in the land of Canaan that was his, an enduring, abiding possession. And so it is today in the church. Whenever we leave this life and go into the heavenly state of our existence, then we're going to be receiving an inheritance that's going to be ours. Many mansions are there, and there will be plenty of room for all. Then he further says in verse 3, if it were not so, I would have told you, so that he would have not led them falsely into believing they were going to have some kind of inheritance like this. He would not have allowed them to have left all in this life, to have followed him, to have given up their possessions in this life for something that they looked forward to that wasn't going to be theirs. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus would have been honest with them and said, look, go back to your fishermen's nets. Go back to your other activities. This is not going to be what you think it's going to be. This is not going to be a reward like you're expecting to have. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. And so the disciples were expecting a reward. And Jesus would not mislead them. He would not have them to follow him for nothing. There was going to be a reward as a result of their following after him. So he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And so we see here that the purpose of his leaving was, among other things, to include this activity of preparing a place. He's gone to prepare a place. As we know, the Christian life, the Christian walk, molds us into a certain type of a person. We have a certain type of characteristic. And Jesus knows what our character is. He knows what our nature is as a Christian. He knows what kind of a place we're going to want, what kind of a place is going to be satisfying for us. And so that's the kind of place he's preparing. Now, a person who's not satisfied with the Christian life, a person who doesn't like to be around other Christians, a person who would avoid Christian association because that's not his kind of association, then that person is not going to be suited to a place that's prepared for Christians. That person is not going to be suited for heaven. That person is not going to be happy in heaven, evidently, because that person has a personality that would conflict with the things of heaven. And so, as Jesus knows what our nature is as Christians, then he knows what kind of a place to prepare for us. And just as surely as we would shun the Christian things in this life, just as surely as we would like to stay away from the church, away from other members of the church, away from the teachings of the Bible, away from prayer and association with God, just as surely as we would like to avoid these and put something else in the place of them, then just as surely we're not having a place prepared for us in heaven, because heaven is going to be prepared for those who like Christian association. It's going to be prepared for those who have been molded into the Christian character, into the character of God. And so he's preparing a place, and it's going to be suited for his followers. If you're not a follower of Christ, he's not going to prepare a place for you, because you're not going to be wanting what he is preparing for his followers. And so I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's the purpose of his leaving, or one of the purposes of his leaving. This is also another way of his saying, I will secure your possession for you. So just as we have a claim on a possession in heaven, if we're a follower of God, if we're a member of the household of God, if we're going to be an heir of salvation, then he is going to secure this possession for us. It's as though he were our advocate, a lawyer who had gone ahead to prepare all of the necessary legal work so that we then can have this place. It's going to be secured for us so that we will have it. It'll be ours. It's there waiting for us. It's one of those treasures that we lay up for ourselves in heaven as opposed to the simple treasures that we would have here on the earth. So just as my resurrection is an assurance of your resurrection, so my going to heaven is an assurance of your going to heaven. That's what he seems to be saying here. And it's very plain language. It's something that has a meaning to us. It's something that we can take and digest and say, look, this is really a comfort. This is one of the ways that I truly can avoid having my heart to be troubled. It's one of the ways that I can avoid the pitfalls of trials and temptations that would cause me to just give up and stop even trying. I have a reward waiting for me. The Savior, the one who never lies, the one who knows all, the one who has all power, the one who has the power to judge and the power to give life, this same one is gone to prepare a place for me so that I'll have my reward, I'll have my inheritance. And so we can take a lot of comfort in what he says here. And although we have much assurance given to us in this second verse, assurance that will help us to not have the trouble of heart, yet we have even more assurance given in the third verse. There he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So here he's saying very emphatically, "I will come again. I'm going to go, I'm going to leave you, but I will come again." And this belief of Christ's second coming is an excellent preservative against trouble of heart. It's one of the things that we can always count upon, look to, think about, receive encouragement from, knowing that he's coming again. Now, of course, this is encouragement given to those who are his followers. It's not encouragement to those who are not his followers, those who are living out of duty, those who are not following his will. That his coming again is a dread to them. They don't want to see him coming again. But to all those who love his appearing, that's good news to them, to know that he's coming again. So he states it very plainly here. "I will come again. If I go, I will come again." Surely he did go. Surely he will come again. But not only do we have this one statement made here by Jesus, we have many other references to his second coming made elsewhere in the Bible. I'd like to look at some of those verses that very plainly refer to his coming again. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Again in James 5, verses 7 and 8, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 3. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, neither by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." In Philippians 1, verses 23 and 24, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Again in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 17 and 18, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And of course we see that these scriptures are a very great comfort to us. Time and time again, the Bible refers to the second coming of the Lord. We know he came the first time. We know he left. We know he left for a mission. The mission was to prepare a place for us. And we know just as surely as we know that he also is coming again. And Jesus reminds them, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then Jesus further says in verse 4, "And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." So he tells them that they were better acquainted with the end and the way than they thought. You know where I'm going, and you know the way that I'm going to take to get there. And this was a rather surprise to them, but we're going to see that he's going to give some further explanation whenever Thomas asks the question in the next verse. But I'd like to dwell on this for just a moment. We today can know where he went and the way that he took. We can know about this, just as those disciples were told on that day that whither I go, you know, and the way you know. We read in Romans 10, verses 6 through 8, where the Apostle Paul makes a very interesting statement there. He says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So the teaching here is that we don't have to go searching in far-off places to find Christ or to find the answer to salvation. We don't have to go into heaven itself. We don't have to go down to the depths of hell. He is with us. The answer is with us. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word which we preach, the word of faith which we preach. So it's the word, then, that tells us what we need to know. And it's near to us. It's available to us. We can have it. We can have it in our mouth and in our heart or in our mind. We can know it. We can be acquainted with it. It can be a part of us. And so it's so close, so available, so readily accessible. And yet we many times want to look into things that are beyond our comprehension. We want to, as it were, go into heaven itself or go into hell itself to try to find some of the answers. And the answers are in the Word here. And the Word is near to us. We can have it. We can have it to be a part of us. And so no wonder Jesus said to those disciples, "And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." But it seems that as soon as Jesus tells them that they know the way, and they know where he's going, that immediately Thomas confesses his ignorance of the way and the place in verse 5. In verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" So as Christ talks of their knowledge, they become more aware of their ignorance. And as we see Thomas making this acknowledgement of his ignorance, we see, first of all, a commendable side of Thomas. It's always commendable for anyone, if they are ignorant of a subject, to acknowledge their ignorance, to let it be known, so that they can then gain more information if possible. You know, the old saying goes, it's better to be a fool for 5 minutes and ask a question than it is to be a fool forever and never ask the question. So Thomas just tells Christ right here that we don't know. We don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. But even though this acknowledgement of his ignorance was commendable, yet we see that the reason for his ignorance was to be deplored. They should not have been ignorant of the things Christ is talking about here. They knew not whither Christ went because they dreamed of a temporal kingdom in external pomp and power. They held to this belief, despite what he had said again and again to the contrary. So when Christ spoke of going away and they're following him, they thought of him going to some remarkable city or other as Bethlehem, Nazareth, or Capernaum, or to some Gentile city to be anointed king as David when he went to Hebron. And which way this place lay, where these castles on the air were to be built, east, west, north, or south, they could not tell, therefore they knew not the way. We today fail to know the way or the place when we expect the church to have worldly prosperity. Rather, it is the spiritual prosperity that the church has promise of. Had Thomas understood, as he might have done, that Christ was going to the invisible world, the world of spirits, where only spiritual things apply, he would not have said, "Lord, we do not know the way." So let us not find ourselves being ignorant of those things that we should know simply because we have allowed ourselves to be blinded as to what the context of the statements are when Jesus is talking about the kingdom. And so in verse 6, Christ gives him an answer. He fully answers Thomas's question. He tells Thomas, "I'm the way. The Father is the end." And the disciples really knew both. They knew this from Jesus's previous teaching. It was just a matter of them putting it together and seeing what the true context of the teaching was. And so Christ says great things of himself here. Verse 6, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now he says, "I am the way." In Hebrews 9 and 12 we learn that by his own blood he entered into the holy place. So he made a way for himself, and then he is our way, for we enter in by him. His doctrine and example teaches us and shows us the way. He intercedes for us with God. In him, God and man meet and are brought together. We cannot get to the tree of life by our way, but Christ is a way that's been provided for us. To follow Christ is to never lose the way to heaven. He is the communication between earth and heaven. In Isaiah 35, verse 8, it seems that this way that Jesus is talking about here is given by Isaiah. He says in Isaiah 35, verse 8, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. So this is the way. Jesus is the way. It's a highway, as it were, a way that we can trod, that we can travel, that's going to lead us to our goal. Again, he says that he's the truth. And here we're talking about truth as being opposed to the figure, to the type, and to the shadow. The Old Testament things talked about the types and the shadows, but now Christ is the reality of those things. He is the truth. Christ is the substance of all Old Testament types, which are figures of the true, according to Hebrews 9:24. He is also the truth as opposed to falsehood and error. The doctrine of Christ is the true doctrine. Any other thing, anything that conflicts with this, anything that does not coincide with what Jesus taught is error. It is falsehood. But everything he teaches is the truth. But we find that he is also the truth as opposed to fallacy and deceit. He is true to all that trust in him. He will not let them down. He will be loyal to them. So he's true in that nature also. And so by every standard that we can apply the word, he is the truth. That ends our lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.